But who do you say I am?
The Catholic Church is the world's oldest institution. The Ming Dynasty has come and gone.
The Habsburg Dynasty, which is the oldest Catholic royal family we've ever seen. It lasted for 1,000 years and died 100 years ago in 1914. Governments will come and go, political parties will start and stop, but the Catholic Church has been here since day dot. Simply because it's God's church. It's a divine institution, not human. And being of divine origin and its manner of existing is by the Holy Spirit, its end is Christ himself. He has promised it shall remain until he returns. And therefore it will always be in the world in some fashion. It might not always be in this country or that continent, but the Catholic Church will remain. Its structure is hierarchical. Christ designed it. He is the head, the King of Kings. The Church is the Kingdom of God on earth. And we needed a visible head on earth, a visible vice regent. So Christ gathered his apostles and said to them, "Who do you say I am?" in the plural. And after they gave all the various opinions, which you've heard in the Gospel today, he looked at Simon, a fisherman, son of John, and said in the singular, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon was given an actual grace and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm sure our Lord must have smiled in his eyes and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." It wasn't your flesh and blood or your intellect or your fisherman skills that worked this out. But no, my Father in heaven has chosen you. You are blessed. And I'm going to give you the keys. The keys of my church, the kingdom on earth. We've lost the sense of the keys as a symbol of authority because we don't live in the towns that our Lord lived in, or of antiquity. Back in ancient times, a kingdom was made up of different towns and small villages built often on hilltops. And what was to protect them was a wall all the way around, or some means by which people couldn't invade. And each of those little towns had like a mayor in charge, the vice regent, on behalf of the king. And that person was given the keys to lock and unlock the gates, the city gates. So all travel, commerce, visitors would pass through those gates and he would decide when they would open, when they would close. He had all authority. And hence the mayor of a city received the keys of the city. It harkens back to that world so far gone. And that's what the first reading is all about. Eliakim received the key of the royal family, the house of David. Christ gave those keys to Simon and changed him, and therefore his name changed. No longer would he be called Simon, but now his name was Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock. When you translate that into the Greek, it's Petra, but it's a female name, so it became Petros in English, Latin Petrus, English Peter. So the word Peter, the name itself means rock. Our Lord said, "I'm going to build my church, not on sand, let it come and go with wind and water, but on rock. It's solid, it's stable, it's to endure." And hence the papacy has always been. There's been hundreds of popes, not always have they been holy or good or industrious, but there's always been a pope and always shall be. There might be a time gap between elections, but there will always be a visible head on earth of Christ's kingdom. And that gives us great security. In fact, with regards to the papacy, there's either popophobia or popophilia in the world. You either love the pope or you fear the pope. And That's based upon your outlook towards Christ. Because the two are united. Christ instituted the papacy, not the church. And so at the end of our life, our Lord may simply say to us, who do you say I am? And that will reveal all that we believe. But be careful. Knowing Christ and knowing about him are two different realities. Islam knows about Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses know about Christ. Mormons know about Christ. But they don't know him as he was and is. Because they've changed the historicity of Christ, what he did and why he came. They've got their own take, their own version on him. And therefore, they don't follow Christ as we do. We, however, want to be loyal to him. We want to be able to give the answer when he asks, who do you say I am? The answer ought to be, like Simon Peter's, one feels with divine inspiration, one feels with the charism of belonging to God's family, as a prince or princess baptized into the kingdom of God. And that cannot happen unless we know our faith, unless we live our faith. And so we ask the Holy Spirit to inspire us to love the church. And in loving the church, we love the Pope. Presently, Pope Francis is a very popular Pope, but that's not why you're Pope. Whether you're popular or unpopular, this is the point. Well, it's a little bit like a politician. The politician's there to govern in a just manner. Well, the Pope's there to guide as the chief shepherd the church in matters of faith and doctrine. And with his office and his name change and the bearer of the keys comes the charism of infallibility. Popes cannot err or teach error in faith and morals. They can be sinners, and many are. They can make mistakes in matters of politics, economics, social opinion. But when it comes to the nuts and bolts of faith and morals, they cannot teach error, and not one has, which is proof that this charism does happen. So whether people believe in the Trinity or guardian angels, or whether abortion should happen or should not, these truths will always remain the same. Whatever person is elected Pope after Francis shall teach what Peter once taught, instructed by the Lord himself. That's the charism of infallibility. That's the beauty of the papacy. And that's why we are not popophobia, but rather popophilia. We love the Pope because we love the institution of the Church. The two go side by side. So we pray for Pope Francis today. He's just come back, as you know, from Korea. And 800,000 gathered to be with him and to pray with him. We should pray for the Pope each day. In fact, in the Church, at every Mass, we pray for the Pope and the Bishop. Because it's not an easy task today to fly the flag of Christianity in a world that's very secular and hedonistic. Nevertheless, we never lose hope. Because we have examples of great saints before us. And during this week, just take some time out and look at the life of Monica and Augustine, a mother and a son. A mother who knew the value of prayer and was once consoled by a bishop because she'd go to the church each day for Mass and go back again in the evening to pray for her son. On one occasion, she was just overwhelmed with his waywardness. He'd had a child out of wedlock, been with several women. He's filled with lust, and yet he was such a brilliant orator, gifted in intellectual skills, and yet so far from God. God was foreign to him, and so too was the church. And she was weeping before the bishop and said, what should I do? I've done everything I possibly could for my son. And the bishop simply said, Monica, a child of so many tears will not be lost. Don't lose heart. She never did, and in his 30s he was converted and became perhaps the world's greatest bishop. She soon died afterwards. Her job on earth was now complete, and she's in heaven in glory with her son. So there's no hopeless cases, there's no people who are beyond God's grace. We need to trust in that grace, hope and pray. And with our patience and perseverance, we too, like Simon, who became Pope Peter, shall persevere and prevail. Praise to Jesus Christ.